We are looking at chapter 8 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And if you were with us last week, you remember that we discussed the importance of the Trinity as the substance of both our faith and worship, which, as the confession states, is the foundation of our comfortable dependence upon God. And we're to view God's work of salvation, sometimes called the economy of grace, in the context of covenant, not only God's covenant with humanity, but the eternal covenant between Father and Son. And we talked about the way that the confession reflects the wording and logic of the Chalcedonian definition, which states that Jesus is fully God and fully human, one person subsisting in two distinct but inseparable natures. And we talked about how the logic of Trinitarian processions makes sense of why the eternally begotten Son of God should take on a human nature and be the one who is begotten of a woman. So all of this takes place under the heading Christ the Mediator. All of this is relevant to the Bible's assertion that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So if last week the focus was on the way the triune God prepared, planned, and sent a fitting mediator for our redemption, this week our focus begins to turn to how that mediator fulfilled God's eternal purpose and brings us redemption, and then some of the questions, the theological questions that arise from that. So we'll be looking at paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 8 in the confession, and with a lot of help, I will say, from Francis Turretin and John Owen this week. And if you don't have, again, if you don't have a copy of the 1689 and you'd like to follow along, there is a really good one at www.the1689confession.com. So let's get right into it. Section 3 of paragraph 8. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator, and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So, in his humanity, which is what this paragraph is concerned with, we see that Christ the man relates to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. And so, the question arises, what is the nature of the incarnate Son's relation to the Holy Spirit and to the Father? What exactly is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ? And there's two ways of popular ways of understanding this today. What I'm going to try to do in 15 minutes or so here is to cram in some of the most controversial debates in Christology. So I say, well, why talk about debates that are happening now when we're examining something from 1689? Okay? Well, why take that precious time? Why not just teach what the confession says? Well, I think that there's three reasons. So these errors, whether we recognize them or not, are probably present in our own thinking. Okay? We're at least familiar with them. We have a passing familiarity with them. And there's, when that happens, when it's something that's in the theological air we breathe, oftentimes that can influence our thinking without us being aware of it. So we can read the 1689 with these categories that don't come from the 1689. So that's one reason. And I'm not talking here just about, you know, crazy liberal ideas. No one here in this church, if you're in this church, you're attending this Sunday school, I am not scared that you are going to be infected with crazy these are errors that are even in conservative evangelicalism that we need to be on guard. So we can spend a lot of time talking about errors out there, and that's easy to do. But for the sake of our own soul, we need to be paying attention to those things that are most close to us. A second reason is one of the ways we can understand the positive statements of the confession is by contrasting them with what is not being said. And the third reason is it helps us see the wisdom of confessional and creedal Christianity. The old ways of expressing things really are often the best way. So when you see theologians argue, oh, the old-fashioned religion is really inadequate and we need to innovate, oftentimes it just means they spent an inadequate time with the old-fashioned religion. Okay? Not all the time. Sometimes it is necessary for us to recognize emphasis that have gone wrong and grow in our understanding. But a lot of innovation in the area of Christology especially could have been avoided by respecting the intelligence of those who came before us. So those are three reasons why I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. So one of the most important Christological texts is Philippians 2, verse 7, which says that although Christ existed in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The word that is translated emptied himself there is the Greek word kenosis. Now, I promise I'm not just throwing out Greek words to justify the 14 years I've spent pursuing theological degrees. It's actually relevant to our discussion. Because for 19 centuries, the general consensus has been that this was an emptying by addition. Christ emptied himself, not in some metaphysical or ontological sense, but he emptied himself by taking on a human nature and appearing in the form of a servant. However, in the 19th century, a number of theologians said, well, hold on, it doesn't look like Christ lived a fully human life in this way. If he was in full possession of his divine attributes, it would be like living life on easy mode. And you can see here, actually, that some of the same logic that led to what we talked about last week, which was the idea that Christ had a fallen human nature. So these theologians are trying to lean into the idea that Christ lived a fully human existence. And so these theologians interpreted kenosis here to mean that at the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself by giving up certain of his divine attributes. So for these theologians, it seemed absurd to say that Christ was ignorant in his human nature, but omniscient in his divine nature. Absurd, they thought, to say that in his human nature, Jesus was a babbling baby who couldn't feed himself, while in his divine nature he is upholding creation. So they cut the Gordian knot here by saying that in order for Christ to live a fully human life, to enter into the life of a human being, he had to divest himself of certain divine attributes like omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. So as with any innovative doctrine, there are a lot of ways of putting this together, and many of them are obviously outside of orthodoxy. But there is a growing segment, even in evangelical, that teaches something that Stephen Wellam, who I think has taught many of us in this room, what he defines as functional kenoticism. So these theologians, who want to operate within the bounds of orthodoxy, who want to respect Chalcedon, they nevertheless see something of merit in the kenotic theory. So they want to give proper place to Christ's human experience as well as his dependence on the Holy Spirit throughout his life. And so they argue that while Christ did not give up any of his divine attributes and so remained fully God in the incarnation, he self-limits his access and exercise of these attributes. And this approach is sometimes called spirit Christology because it emphasizes the dependence of Christ on the Holy Spirit throughout his life, which, of course, we see that dependence on the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospels. And I'm not going to get into all the varying nuances of this, because the point is not to have a class about canonicism, but to provide a contrast so we can better understand what the confession is saying. So these theologians would argue that Christ accomplished his miracles, for instance, not by his own divine power, but by the Holy Spirit working through him. So not his divine power, but the divine power of the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, Bruce Ware will comment on the miracle in Matthew 12, verse 28, that Jesus does not claim to have performed this miracle by his divine power and authority as God. Rather, he attributes the power used in this miraculous exorcism and healing to the Spirit at work in him and through him. There's at least two problems, two difficulties when trying to hold this idea alongside Chalcedonian commitments. So first, the Son, as an active agent in his own work, disappears. If the Son is not acting through his own divine power and is restricted to only acting through his human nature, or mostly through his human nature, then he becomes something of a vessel or a pass-through for divinity. And this leads to the second big issue, is that it separates the Son out from the Trinity. It puts the Son on one side and the Father and Spirit on the other. It fails to properly account for the way that the Trinity acts. And this is a very common way of presenting the life of Jesus, that he either divested himself of his divine attributes, or that he somehow failed or does not act in his divinity in the incarnation. So to contrast that now, I want to talk about the way that the confession would understand it. And again, this is not spelled out as such in the confession, but by putting together the Trinitarian context and also the writings of particular Baptists, we understand this is how they would have answered this question. And now I want to lean heavily here on John Owen. He's not a particular Baptist, but he was one of the principal authors of the Savoy Declaration, which is the basis for the 1689. And I have done a ton of reading of John Owen, so why go anywhere else? So as we discussed last week, though the persons of the Godhead exist in perfect equality of nature, there exists an order reflecting each person's unique personal properties of subsistence. Okay? So the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and so the Father is said to be the first person of the Godhead, and the Son the second person. And the Spirit's procession from Father and Son fixes his place as the third person. This constitutes the natural order between the persons. Okay, so this order of subsistence, Father, Son, Spirit, is reflected in the order of operation, or the way that God is said to work, the way that God presents his works to us in Scripture. So as the Father sends the Son, so the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. But John Owen warns us against thinking that the order of operation reveals a different will that exists between the persons. Okay? So he says, quote, "As the Holy Spirit is thus sent, so his own will is equally in and unto the work for which he is sent. As the Father is said to send the Son, and yet it was also his own love and grace to come unto us and save us. And this arises from hence, that in the whole economy of the Trinity, as to the works that outwardly are of God, especially the works of grace, the order of the subsistence of the persons in the same nature is represented unto us, and they have the same dependence on each other in their operations as they have in their subsistence. So basically what he's saying there is, just as Father, Son, and Spirit do not exist apart from each other, they also do not work apart from each other. So, thus, the will of God is appropriated to each person in a way that is fitting to their order in the subsistence. Yet these relationships do not indicate an economic relationship of authority and submission. And so we talked about that last week. The Father does not send the Son or the Spirit on the basis of his own distinguishable authority. Owen makes this clear when he says that each person doth the same work in the order of their subsistence, not one as the instrument of another, or merely employed by the other, but as one common principle of authority, wisdom, love, and power. So what does this have to do with the incarnation? Hey, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit's role in the life of Jesus Christ? So there is the idea of appropriations, and Owen says that appropriation explains, actually maybe for the interest of time, I'll skip a little bit ahead. So we have the idea that Father, Son, and Spirit do not do separate works. Okay, so in the incarnation, the Son is the only one who assumes a human nature. But that is yet still a triune act. What is happening is that it is a triune act that is terminating. It has its object in the person of Christ. Okay, if you're not following here, I'll try to just keep moving on. It was like trying to drink from a fire hose and bring you a bucket from this fire hose. So, the long and short of it is that Owen, along with the rest of the tradition, maintains that inseparable operations is happening in the incarnation. Okay? So that means that in creation, you had Father, Son, and Spirit working together. They did not act apart from each other. In the incarnation, it is the same thing. The incarnation does not represent a change in the Trinity. It is how the Trinity acts presented to us. So while the Son alone is incarnate, even his incarnate acts are inseparable acts of God in which the Spirit is also active. So to quote John Owen again, and hence is the Holy Spirit the immediate operator of all divine acts of the Son himself, even on his own human nature. Whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Spirit, who is his Spirit, as he is the Spirit of the Father. End quote. So the acts of God in the incarnation is the same as all of his works. Inseparable, undivided, and triune. So, thus, in distinction from any form of kenoticism, traditional Chalcedonian Christology does not suppose a qualitative difference between Christ's divine power and the divine power of the Holy Spirit, or the divine power of the Father. It's all the same power. So when Christ does miracles by the Holy Spirit, he's not accessing something external to himself. The power of the Holy Spirit precisely is the Son's own divine power. Christ is not technically a member of the Trinity in his incarnation. He is a fully participating member of the Godhead. His divinity does not change. He adds a human nature. He does not change the divine nature or his way of participating in the divine nature. How is it already that time? And again, I'll try to leave a little bit of time at the end for questions if you have them. And one of the reasons why this is so important is because one of the things that we are trying to teach through the 1689 is what's important is not that this is just some like interesting technical information. This is about worship. This is about how we rightly approach God. This is about how we rightly worship Him when we gather together. And so understanding that it is not just, you know, the Father and Son sent Jesus into the world to do His own thing, waited for Him. No, this is when we see Jesus Christ here, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They're not working separately. They're not working as two people in a partnership. It is the love that we see Jesus exhibit is the same love of the Father and of the Spirit. It is God's love to us. And so this is not just technical information that's behind the scenes. This shapes how we view God. So the next phrase that I would like to briefly focus on is which office, the office of mediator, he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, again, we just finished talking about how Christ is a member of the Trinity. He is eternal God. So we say, well, could he not take this office upon himself? Well, it's not speaking about him taking this authority and power as a man or as God, but taking this power and judgment in his hand, being given to it by his Father as a man, in his role as mediator for us. And so this is an example of partitive thinking, which is when we come to Scripture and something is said of Christ, we need to ask the question, is this with reference to Christ in his humanity, in his human nature, or is this speaking with reference to Christ in his divinity? And having those categories in your mind can help us against making errors. But again, now we will move on. All right, let's move on to paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So the first thing I want to talk about is this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. And I think this is something that is worth dwelling on again. Christ did most willingly undertake this, not because he stood to gain anything. So if you're at all familiar with the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the Mormon Church. I was trying to be politically correct, but it's the Mormon Church. They teach that in the incarnation, one of the things that Jesus was doing was obeying his Father as one of the next steps to achieving full divinity, in achieving the next level of divinity. So there is a, in Christ's obedience to his Father in the Mormon conception of God, Christ gains something that he did not have before. It's a step up for him. It's a necessary step for him to becoming like his Father. The Bible is the complete opposite of that. Christ did not stand to gain anything he did not already possess. So why does he do it? He did it for us and our redemption because of the great love that he has for God and the great love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for us. What Christ earns as a man, he already possessed as God. He earns it as a man so that he might give it to us as a gift. He didn't do it under obligation or because he was forced into it or because it was the next step in his divine progress. Love and grace are the only explanation for this. Now, we'll talk more next week about the atonement when we come to paragraph 5. But I want us to kind of see here the way that the atonement is situated in this paragraph within the whole of Christ's mediatorial work. Okay? We don't have a specific paragraph that deals only with the atonement right here. Right? It starts with Christ's willing assumption of this office and goes through all of his mediatorial work, which definitely includes crucifixion and enduring punishment that was due to us. So we see there that it is a penal and a substitutionary atonement. But penal substitutionary atonement, which is the presentation of the atonement in the confession and in most Reformed theology, it's often accused of cutting out the rest of Christ's work. Oh, there's no emphasis on the resurrection. Oh, you're obsessed only with Christ dying on the cross. And I'm not here to answer for everyone who's ever presented the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. But that's why we have this. And in here, it is presented under the whole rubric of Jesus Christ's mediatorial work. So, I mean, and you probably have seen it where even penal substitutionary atonement is called the burning core of the gospel. Or even, you know, to be gospel-centered means to be penal substitutionary atonement-centered. But here in the confession, we see that the atonement is presented within the entirety of Christ's mediatorial work. You take out any of these works, not just atonement, but you take out any of these works, his entire work collapses. And that's why I think that there is such wisdom in the presentation in the confession of this as Christ's mediatorial work. Not just his death on the cross, not just his resurrection, but the focus is on Jesus Christ. And one of the works that this paragraph talks about is his suffering. During most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Now, oftentimes, we rightly focus on his sufferings starting in Gethsemane and culminating in his death at the cross. But something that I would like us to consider is that the atoning sufferings of Christ, the suffering that he endured on our behalf, while it may have culminated at the cross, it can be described as his entire here on earth. And I'm just going to read you Francis Turretin, because he's a lot better than I am on this. And this is where the idea, where I kind of began to see this. So he says that the atoning sufferings of Christ extend to all those which were inflicted upon him, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also during his whole life. We cannot approve of the hypothesis which restricts the expiatory sufferings of our Redeemer to the pains he suffered during the 3 hours in which the sun was darkened and hung on the cross before his death, while it excludes all the other sufferings of his life as, at most, necessary only to vindicate the truth of God and to accomplish the typical representations of Christ under the law. We admit indeed, that the greatest agonies of Christ were those to which he was exposed during those darkest hours of darkness, but it is abundantly evident that all his other sufferings were expiatory. First, because the scripture nowhere restricts his expiation to the 3 hours in which the sun was darkened, but it refers to his sufferings in general without any limitation. They even extend to his whole humiliation. And two, because the agonies which he suffered in the garden and which are expressed by the words grief, sorrow, agony, heaviness, amazement, and being exceedingly sorrowful unto death on account of the tremendous weight of divine wrath and malediction were the chief sufferings which Christ had to endure in his soul for us. And three, the contrary opinions rest from many pious Christians one great means of consolation. In the sufferings of Christ's whole life as expiatory, they find rest to their souls. And this is just a way, one of the ways that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. We see the suffering that he endured, the weeping, the crying, the deprivation that he suffered. This was not all meaningless suffering that he suffered up until the real suffering that did anything at the cross. No, everything that Christ did in his life was for us and for our salvation. And in his suffering, in his life, we find comfort that we have a high priest who not only just died, but he suffered all of the deprivations. He suffered the humiliations that are common to us. And this kind of brings me to the next point, which is to talk about the what is sometimes called the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, these are categories that are quite common in Reformed theology. The 1689 even uses them in 11 verse 3. But what is sometimes the way that it's presented is that Christ's active obedience is his life leading up to the cross. And then there is something, the passive obedience is him paying the price for our redemption at the cross. And there is a lot of value in understanding the dual nature of Christ's obedience. Okay? Because there is the sense in which he actively obeys and fulfills the law, but he also suffers the consequences in our place. So there is that passive obedience where he undertakes the consequences of the law on our behalf in obedience to the Father. But what we have to be careful about doing is thinking that there's sort of a dual obedience or a dual work of Christ that's going on here. And separating out and trying to separate out which works of Christ were the most necessary, which works of Christ, well, what is he doing here? Is this expiation? Is this active? Is this passive obedience? Because Christ's mediatorial work is not just like a math formula or a math game. What we have to do is take his work as a whole as we take the person as a whole. And so this from Turretin, who also uses these categories, but he warns us, those who make these two nice distinctions, attribute the atonement to his sufferings and the acquisition of a right to life to his act of obedience to the law. These distinctions receive no countenance from Scripture, which nowhere distinguishes the obedience of Christ into parts, but, on the contrary, represents it as a thing unique, by which he hath done in our place everything which the law requires of us. As Christ, by the obedience of his life, has rendered to the law that which is required of us, and to which we were otherwise personally bound, so by this obedience he has satisfied the law, as to those demands which it makes upon us. And hence his act of obedience partakes of the nature of satisfaction. Again, as his passive obedience proceeded from unspeakable love to us, and as love is the fulfilling of the law, we cannot deny but it was meritorious, and the nature of a price of redemption by which a right to life has been acquired for us. Excuse me. Therefore, we should avoid these curious distinctions and consider liberation from death and our right to life as flowing from all the mediatorial duties which Christ performed during his humiliation and which, considered as a whole, are called the obedience of Christ. Sin could not be expiated before the law was fulfilled, nor could a right up to life be acquired before the charges preferred against us on account of sin were blotted out. Christ merited by making atonement, and by meriting, he made atonement. So the active passive paradigm helps us to see different inflections of Christ's work, but we should not make the distinction so hard as to see two different obediences or cutting up the work of Christ. Because one of the tendencies that I think we even see today is to prioritize a certain doctrine over against others. Now, there are going to be within churches, within for various cultural reasons, various theological reasons, one church might actually do a better job of, you know, emphasizing the resurrection. But what we don't want to do is to make those formal distinctions and to formally declare penal substitutionary atonement is more important than the resurrection, or in our own thinking, to prioritize one work of Christ. Because what that does is it takes our eyes off of Christ and onto one or two of his works. And so what Turpin is saying here, and what I'm trying to echo, is that the focus of all of this is the person of Christ and his entire work of obedience. Okay? So our confidence is not that we've fully understood all the ways in which Christ is obedient and figured out all the ways in which he has fulfilled the laws, and we've drawn the connection from this work fulfilling this part of the law, this part of the work fulfilling that part, and that's where our confidence lies in. No, our confidence lies in that beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to fully understand, Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the law on our behalf, even those things we have not yet understood or will not understand in our lifetime. Our focus ought to be on Jesus Christ and worshiping him. It's all one work under his work as mediator. And as we have seen, that work is a work of the triune God on our behalf because of the great love that God loved us before the foundations of the world. And if that doesn't give you confidence, I'm not sure what will. So, we've got a few minutes for any questions. Yeah, I mean there are so many profound scriptures, but in terms of giving us an example of humility, Philippians 2 verse 7 is unparalleled. And when you have a proper understanding of God's perfections and what he gave up by becoming a human, and again, not giving up by deletion, but by addition, right? I mean, how can any of us be proud? How can any of us make demands? And even one of the things that I think is so profound about this is for our view of leadership. look throughout world history, and what is the prerogative of leaders? It's to marshal people and resources for them and for their own pleasure, right? If you're the emperor, you can have as many wives as you want. If you're the king, you can have as many riches as you want. And the example that God gives us is, I uphold the universe by my power, and I come in the form of a servant. And so this is why leaders in a Christian context are called to be servants, not lording it over the others. So, yeah, a lot to be said about that. But any other questions? All right, well, that is time anyhow. So, thank you very much. Next week, I think, will be the last week that we'll spend in chapter 8, and we'll focus primarily on the doctrine of atonement as it's presented in the 1689. But then, so we might have to just skim over some of the later paragraphs. This is what I'm writing my dissertation on, so I really, literally could bore you for weeks on end about all this. So I'll try not to do that. But so I look forward to next week.